The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Lord, we've come to you in praise and in petition. Now we come to this precious time in our worship when we listen for you to speak to us. And so we pray that you will speak, and that we might hear, and that in hearing we might be given the grace to apply your word to our lives, so that our lives may in turn be changed, and that the world might in turn know that Christ is alive. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to turn this morning not to 1 Corinthians 3, as you would expect from the bulletin, but instead to Titus chapter 2, to the portion that was read for us earlier in our worship. The reason for this is because as I was studying this week, I began, as is my pattern, to study for the evening before I began to study for the morning. And in studying for our evening series in Titus, it became apparent to me, one, that the portion that was before us was something that really the whole congregation needed to be confronted with, needed to be instructed in. And since we do not have the privilege of addressing the same group both morning and evening, I felt it would be important for me to at least introduce the theme to the wider congregation in the morning. I was also made aware of the fact that there was no way that I was going to be able to accomplish the exposition of verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2 in one evening session. And since the opportunity to extend it in the evening was not there, I determined by some process of deduction that there would be value in spending the whole day in Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. And so that's what we're going to do. We'll go as far as we can this morning, and then we will stop, and then we will continue the study, and God willing, we'll complete it in our worship this evening. Those of us who have been studying in the book of Titus on Sunday evenings have recognized the intense practicality of this short letter. Titus has been entrusted with the responsibility of straightening things out in the church. And so we've been looking at the epistle to Titus under the heading, Get It Right. We have seen that it is important that the leadership is right, that the discipline is right, that the teaching is right, and that relationships are right. And we have in these most recent studies gone through a whole selection of very practical exhortations as they relate to life both within the home and within the church. It may well be that a number of us have found ourselves saying, how then are we supposed to accomplish these practical exhortations? If this is what we're supposed to do, how are we supposed to do it? And if you're asking that question, you're right on cue. Because it's almost as if Paul recognizes that that question will be rising in people's minds. And so in verse 11, using the conjunction for, he provides for us the theological basis for our Christian living. And what he is doing here in this section is providing the foundations upon which he has been building the superstructure of practical Christian living that has gone before and that actually will come again as he goes into chapter 3. This is, of course, a pattern for Paul, as we've come to recognize in his letters. We have seen that he always grounds his moral or ethical imperatives, his calls to action, in his doctrinal or theological indicatives. In other words, for those of us who didn't like those words in English years ago, what he does is he lays down what is as truth, and then on the basis of that, he says, and this is what should be because of what is. Houses that are built without foundations are the most vulnerable in times of flood or earthquake, because they have not taken time or have been unable for whatever reason to put down at a subterranean level the kind of interconnecting network vital for maintaining the stability of the house in the face of a storm. This picture Jesus picked up on in describing our lives as being like houses. And you may remember, at least from Sunday school, that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that the person who simply heard his words and did not put them into practice was like the kind of individual who built a house without foundations. But the individual who heard his words and put them into practice was like the man who, having built his house upon a rock, was able to withstand the storm when it came. In other words, a good storm would reveal the presence or the absence of the right foundations. We have sung this morning about the foundations of the church. When we return to our studies in 1 Corinthians 3, we will be right there as well. But I want to think in a more personal way this morning about foundations in your life and in mine. What foundations do you have? Sadly, the reason that Jesus addressed the issue in Matthew 7 is because there are many people who live in that sandy cove. They live in a cove, having embraced externally a lifestyle without ever having encountered the life which makes the lifestyle possible. In other words, they, to all intents and purposes, are the same as those whose foundations are incorrectly. Walking past on the street, we would not be able to tell superficially whether this house had foundations and this one was simply laid on the top of the ground. In the same way, in coming into a congregation like this, we would not be able to tell simply by observation externally whether a person was truly grounded in Christ or whether they somehow had just plopped down on the surface and were going through the routines, singing the hymns, bowing their heads for prayer, standing when they're asked to stand, and leaving when it's time to leave. When individuals find themselves with a lifestyle that is devoid of life, they largely fall into one of two categories. Category number one we might refer to as the strugglers. The strugglers. These are individuals who are heading uphill. They are pursuing an external code of regulatory behavior, but they are unable to say why they are attempting the climb, nor do they know how they might achieve the summit. And so they struggle. They take everything that is an exhortation to them as that which instills more guilt in them, because they believe that what they're being told to do is do the Christian life on their own. All they ever hear is, this is what you need to do, and that's what you need to do. And so they came in with blood, sweat, and tears, and they go out with even more to struggle again with an external framework devoid of the Spirit's power. There are others whom we may refer to as the drifters. These are sad folks. They are afloat on a tide of indifference or maybe even of rebellion. They are rebellious towards any authority beyond their personal preferences. So they are rebellious to the Word of God. They do not like it proclaimed. They certainly don't like it said with forcefulness. They would much rather have a discussion. They would rather have a dialogue. It makes them feel far more interactive with it and allows them to determine what parts of Scripture they will choose to obey and the pieces that they have determined they want nothing to do with at all. These drifters are unsure of their point of departure, and they are unclear about their destination. Now, what would you say to people like that? Well, you could go to a number of places in the Scriptures. But the more I study this week, the more I thought that here in verses 11 to 14 and then into 15, we have as good an encapsulation of biblical truth for such folks as exists anywhere in the whole of the Bible. They provide enough instruction to liberate the strugglers and to arrest the drifters. One group is saying, I didn't know I should live this kind of life. The other group is saying, I didn't know I could live this kind of life. And so when someone asks, why should I? And another asks, how can I? The answer is found in one word, And the word is the third word in verse 11, and it is the word grace. Why should I live a life like this? Because of grace. How may I live a life like this? Because of grace. Now, this word is one of the most misapplied, devalued, misunderstood words in the whole of theological parlance. And therefore, it needs to be grasped, even as we are grasped by its power. It is a key word in understanding Paul's theology. He writes of it all the time. When he writes to the church at Colossae in the opening chapter, and he says to them how pleased he is to discover that the Word of God has been producing fruit, the gospel has been producing fruit and growing in their lives, he says that he has heard that this has been the case ever since they understood God's grace in all its truth. When they understood God's grace in all its truth, that provided the impetus for Christian beginnings, provided the prospect of Christian conclusions, and provided the energy for Christian living between these two points. And it is no exaggeration whatsoever to say this morning that neither our personal Christian living nor our corporate experience as a church will ever advance beyond the level of our awareness of and gratitude for the wonder of God's grace. Your Christian life this morning hinges on your experience of and your understanding of and your being grasped by grace. Grace. It is by grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that we are ever able to serve, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. And so it is with a consideration of grace that we spend the day. I'd like you to notice with me throughout the day four things concerning grace. The first one is the salvation grace provides. Then we will go on to notice the instruction grace conveys. We will then, and it will be the evening by that time, go on to look at the anticipation grace creates. And then we will finalize our day by noticing the transformation grace performs. So we begin then with the salvation grace provides. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now let's give ourselves something of a working definition, lest we use a word without defining it. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved love of God to men revealed in Christ. It is the undeserved love of God to men revealed in Christ. Or if you like, it is His active favor bestowing His greatest gift upon those of us who deserve His greatest punishment. Grace is that whereby God gives to us what we do not deserve. Now, the tremendous thing that we are introduced to in the Bible is that God does not speak to us in concepts, but He has spoken to us finally and savingly and fully in His Son. And when we think of grace, we should not think simply of a definition, but we should think ultimately of a person. And that is why Paul, in writing here to Titus, reminds Titus that the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men. The word there in the Greek is the word from which we get epiphany, from which we derive our celebrations at Christmas time. And so it is that this is often a verse that is preached on at the Christmas season. Indeed, those of you who are from an Episcopalian background, from the Anglican tradition, will know that this is one of the collects for Christmas Day that is read in the Anglican Church. The reason being that it introduces us to the Incarnation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew records, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, that Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 4, He left Nazareth and He went and lived in Capernaum so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then Matthew 4, quoting Isaiah 9, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And what the scriptures are saying is this, that into our moral and spiritual darkness, grace has come. In the birth of Jesus Christ, in the life of Christ, in his sayings and in his signs, in his death, and in his resurrection. This was what the prophet Malachi had foretold. Malachi 4:2, looking down through the corridors of time, Malachi said, without fully understanding what the fulfillment of it would be, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And so Paul tells us how it is that this grace has appeared. It has appeared in a person. John's prologue, Chapter 1, around verse 17, he said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to make that tremendous statement. It is from the fullness of his grace that we have all received one blessing after another. All the blessing which is ours in Christian living may be traced to one source, and that is God's grace, manifested in God's Son. Now, if that answers the question, how has this grace appeared? We need also to ask and answer the question, why has his grace appeared? And to that we may give two answers, one which emerges clearly from our text, and one which emerges from the totality of biblical record. Why has God's grace appeared? Answer A, because of God's eternal purpose. And you need, in order to wrestle with this, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and at your leisure, read the opening verses through until verse 14. And when you do, you will discover there these tremendous statements, that God, according to his eternal purpose, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Notice this. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So when we think of the appearing of grace, of the coming of Christ, we think wrongly if we think merely of man's need, as real as it is, as we're about to see. We think biblically when we think first of God's glory and God's eternal purpose. The reason that God has come in this way is because of who he is. And in order that his eternal purpose might be fulfilled, and in order that his grace which is being manifested may be eternally praised. It is in Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 7, that we have been given redemption, as we're going to see, the forgiveness of his sins. Why and how? In accordance with the riches of God's grace. Which of us is here this morning simply because we got smart and figured it all out and worked out the great cosmic equation of life and determined that this is the way to go? Oh, we may think that for a moment or two in the infancy of our faith. But as soon as we walk the pilgrim path for a week or a month or a year or two, we begin to understand that this has an origin far way and beyond our grasp of things. And it is in accordance with the riches of his grace. And in him, he says, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Now, this is a lesson that the church needs to learn. In a day when the gospel is presented as beginning simply with man and his need, rather than where the Bible begins, which is with God and his glory. The reason ultimately that you and I were saved was not simply that we might not go into eternal punishment in hell, but in order that we might live to the praise of His glory. The reason that we are here this morning is to give Him glory. The reason that we proclaim the Word of God is that He might receive glory. The reason that we walk out from here to live our lives is in order that He might be magnified in all of the wonder of who He is. So for us to trudge our weary way to worship, simply to fill up the vacuous nature of our lives, simply to have a little extra by which to make our weary way through our days, is to do a disservice to the great occasion of worship. It is to misunderstand at the very outset the whole reason for our existence in Christ. Why has this grace appeared? One, and vitally and foundationally, because of His eternal purpose. Now, having said that, we need then to move directly to say what the Bible also equally affirms, and that is that the grace of God has appeared because of man's inescapable problem. Because of God's eternal purpose and because of man's inescapable problem. As you read on through these verses here into 12 and 13 and definitely into 14, you discover that Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission. He came on a rescue mission. He came because of the condition that confronted men and women. You would need to go from Ephesians chapter 1 into Ephesians chapter 2 and read the opening verses there and discover the condition of man outside of Christ. Man without Christ, says Paul, is enslaved to his passions and his desires. He does not possess in himself nor in any external religious form the ability to find liberation. Furthermore, if that were not a graphic enough picture of need, Paul says that man is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. So here we have God in eternity with His purpose of redemption. Here we have man in time, dead and unable to make himself alive, enslaved and unable to bring about his liberation. And Jesus comes, the grace of God brings liberation, brings salvation. It has appeared on account of our human problem. So the blessings of liberation and the blessings of forgiveness and of life planned from all eternity experienced in a moment of time. Few of us will ever forget the newsreel of the events on the Potomac River just in the last 7 or 8 years when that plane taking off from the airport there crashed into the water. Few of us will forget the scenes of that one individual who, having extricated himself from the plane, no longer himself being in need of rescue, turned and saw somebody struggling in the water, went into the icy water, rescued the individual, brought them to the side, turned again, hearing the cries of another, dived down under the water and into the fuselage and appeared with another and brought them to the side. And for a third time, went down hearing the cries of a woman and rescued her, producing her safety and in the process losing his life. So that his family have a medal saying he was a hero. And he was. But to 3 individuals in the United States this morning, he was much more than a hero. He was a savior. And for many who wend their way along the thoroughfares of religion, Jesus Christ is a hero or a great man or a teacher or a prophet. And they believe that Christ ought to be pleased with their accolades. But only those whose lives have been arrested by grace, who have begun to understand it in all of its truth, are affirming today, He is my Savior. For the grace brings salvation. The hymn writer put it so tremendously when in the chorus of that great song he said, "Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to his fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to his fold." But the salvation which grace provides is only the beginning of the story. Because there is an instruction that grace conveys. And I'm going to lead into this in the moments that we have remaining to us, and they're just a few. Perhaps to whet the appetite and the desire for some to return as we study the scriptures again tonight. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. Those of you who take the Reader's Digest or who read it in passing will perhaps enjoy the page that is entitled, I think, "Enriching Your Word Power." If you get between 18 and 20 or whatever it is, you're really good. And a little lower than that, you ought to go buy yourself a dictionary and read a little more often. But the kind of word that is often found there is a word like pedagogue. And the word pedagogue would then have four definitions beside it. For example, it may say a Jewish children's church, a foot specialist, a teacher, a stationary bicycle. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you into putting up your hands for each one, because I know that you know that a pedagogue is a teacher. And that is correct. And in older days, teachers were called pedagogues. And instruction was, of course, pedagogic. Where does that come from? It comes right from the Greek word which is used here, the second word in verse 12, paiduo, which is the root of our English word. It means to train by discipline as one would a child. And the wise pedagogue teaches a child, leads a child under their care step by step. Now here's the tremendous truth that Paul is conveying to Titus, that Titus in turn may convey it to his people. The grace of God, he says, not only liberates and sets a man free from the bondage of sin, but begins a training course and does so with wisdom, with sensitivity, and with direction. And the training course of grace is a class from which we never graduate. It is a process which goes on throughout all of our lives. And life spent in the classroom of grace will be evident from the lifestyle of those who are taking the course. And so, says Paul, the evidences of being under the instruction of grace may be described negatively and positively. Negatively, he deals with it immediately. The grace of God teaches us to say no. The word which is used is again a graphic word. You'll find it in verse 16. It's used there as deny. It is found in Acts chapter 3:13 of those who disowned Christ before Pilate. It is described in Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, how Moses had been rejected by others. And what you need to understand this morning as we conclude this study is that the work of grace within our lives causes a man or a woman, a young person, to give up that which is displeasing to God. Grace does that. There is no work of grace without that. It is impossible to say that we have discovered God's grace in all its truth and continue to live in total denial of that which is the evidence of those who are in the classroom of grace. Grace, when it breaks in upon a life, causes us to break with our past behavior, to repudiate it, to disown it, to throw it out of the house of our lives, because it is totally incompatible with the one who is now living in the house of our lives, namely Jesus himself. Now, I need to say to you again this morning, loved ones, that it is grace that accomplishes this. If grace has not accomplished this in your life, then when you hear me preach, you're going to believe that you're supposed to accomplish this for yourself. And so you will continue to go out from under the instruction under the heaviest burden imaginable. Because you're saying to yourself, "I can't do that." I don't even want to do that. I'm not even sure I should do that. What is it that brings about the change? God's grace. It is the grace of God, whereby He shows us our need. He shows us our Savior. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And He creates within our hearts the ability and the desire to say no. To say no to that which is displeasing to Him. And so it begins decisively and it is ratified daily. Nobody sleeps their way into heaven. You say to me, you know, some days I get up in the morning and I say, I don't know if I can make it today. I don't know if I've got enough energy or gas left in my tank, as it were. It seems to me that there's so much that we're called upon to do. So many the challenges that confront us. So clear the exhortations of Scripture. Well, I want to say something to you this morning, and that is relax. Relax. Do you wake up in the morning and psych yourself up for enough breath to live physically through the day? Do you breathe as a result of some decision-making process? No. You breathe because God chooses to sustain your life. How can we breathe in the Christian way? Because God sustains our lives. We're not perfect, and we're not going to be till we get to heaven. All of our desires are not yet conformed to His will. We know that we have been saved from something, we are going to something, but we're in this middle stage and it's full of challenges. You maybe need to do what I did this week, and that is go and get yourself a hymn book and look up the index and turn to places that it talks about God's grace. And when you go to that section in your hymn book, you'll finally come to this hymn. And I use this verse to conclude this introduction to our study. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. It is all grace. Let us pray. "'Twas grace, says Newton, that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Some of us are here this morning as unbelievers. Maybe this brief sortie into Titus 2, 11 and 12 is that by which God, by His Spirit, would open our eyes to see the reason for our condition is that we've been trying to come at this Christian life from the outside in. We thought you're supposed to go to church, and so we tried that, and then we added another service, and somebody said if you prayed, that really was good, and so we lumped in the prayer, and we put our children in the youth group, and we've just about done everything we know, but our lives are still a wreck. We need, O Lord, Your grace to open our eyes, to see our predicament, to realize Your eternal purpose, to realize our inescapable problem, and then to run away from ourselves to You, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to bring liberation from our bondage, to bring forgiveness to our shortcomings and sin, to bring freedom from our guilt, to start our lives all over again in Your power and in Your love. Look upon us in Your mercy, we pray, and grant that today as we think these issues through, Your grace may lay hold upon our lives
And that those of us who are buffeted by the deceitfulness of sin, those of us who are growing weary in well-doing, those of us who have been taking upon our shoulders burdens that you never ever gave, may find in this one tremendous word the riches of God at the expense of Christ, strength and hope and power and joy. And may the love of the Lord Jesus draw us to Himself. May the joy of the Lord Jesus strengthen us as we seek to live for Him. May the peace of the Lord Jesus guard and keep our hearts and minds today and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.